We are looking at Genesis. We're going to start out in Genesis 5 today, so if you want to turn in your Bibles there. But I would like to just make a few comments. I got an email from one of the fellows that come to the class. I don't see him here right now, but he just wondered if I'd comment a little bit on a biblical perspective of history. And I think that's important. I just want to make a couple of comments. Oh, he is here. Hi, John. Thank you for the email. Good, you snuck in. Yeah. The ancient Near East, and it's really still true of the East today, people buy into more of a cyclical view of history, that what goes around comes around. We see it in our popular culture today. Let me see if I can get this in order. Spring, summer, fall, winter, and then, hey, spring, summer, fall, winter. You know, you got the growing season, the harvest season, you got the rainy season, the dry season. It's just like cycling around again and again and again. And there are different conceptions of history. The Greeks and the Romans kind of began to chronicle history. Historians like Thucydides chronicled the Peloponnesian War. But that's usually nothing more than a recital of facts of this happened and then this happened and then this happened. The idea that history is actually moving in a direction with a purpose is something that we get from the Hebrews, and it's something that we get from Scripture, and it's something that we get from our Christian faith. Ever since the time of the Enlightenment, there's been the idea that through human wisdom, progress can be made, and progress is an operative word when you're thinking of enlightenment. Because of technological and scientific discoveries, the human condition is improving, and someday we're going to get to a utopia. Of course, that hasn't happened, and there's with the 20th century and the great wars and everything, there's a widespread disillusionment that that's ever going to happen. And so then people kind of lapse into this from modern to a postmodern view of history, which just kind of basically says, hey, enjoy the ride. We're on the road somewhere, but we don't really know where. And enjoy the story. Smell the flowers along the way. There really is no meaning to history. If there was, we couldn't know it because we're locked into history. But here's the thing. With Scripture, it's giving us the mind of God. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. So through the revelation of Scripture, God actually takes us up to His perspective. And what we see is that there is a linear progression in history, that history is really that which occurs from creation to consummation, and that this history is all about something we call the kingdom of God. The king created in the beginning, and he appointed man to serve as his vice regent. Man failed in that. God brought about a covenant with Abraham, and through Abraham we have Jesus Christ who comes, who is the king of all kings, and invites us to come into his kingdom. When Jesus began his public ministry in the Gospels, he came proclaiming the kingdom of God. And when he had been raised from the dead and spent about 40 days with his disciples, just prior to his ascension, we read in Acts chapter 1 that he was talking to them about the kingdom of God. So much so that they said at one point, Lord, will you restore the kingdom at this time? And he said, it's not for you to know, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And that's what we've been doing ever since. But the fact remains that the king and the kingdom of God, which has come with Jesus Christ and is still yet to come in its fullness, that's what we're moving toward. So there's meaning to history. And so when we're looking at the early chapters of Genesis, they're here for a purpose. And God saw that this word was inscripturated. It wasn't just revealed to Moses, but it was written down. and God, the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author behind all of this, has also worked to preserve this word throughout history so that we can have it sitting right in our laps to read it at any time we will, and we will gain a wisdom that is impossible to gain in any other way. That's the miracle of the Bible, of special revelation. So just a few comments. Thanks for reminding me about that, John. Okay, in Genesis chapter 5, we have the second Toledot formula. These are the generations of, or this is the book of the generations of Adam. You'll see that phrase occur again in chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. That's book 3, if you will, the third formula. So remember, there are 10 Toledot formulations, and that's one of the ways that we can look at the literary structure of Genesis. Chapter 5 is really concerned with the genealogy of Adam, with Seth, with the line of the woman. Remember, we talked about the line of the serpent, the line of the woman, these two antithetical spiritual lines or seeds or offsprings or descendants, this line that works through. You have the seed of the serpent being continued with Cain, and you have a very brief genealogy about Cain in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. But in chapter 5, you have a much fuller genealogy of the line of the woman coming through Seth. And you may recall that last week we talked about the purpose of genealogies. There have been some different ways to view them. I've listed the three main views right there. But in the interest of time, I just wanted to mention that the selective view, that's the one that is, I believe that's the way to look at them. The author of a genealogy will order his genealogical material in such a way as to serve his purpose. So a complete or a literal view of a genealogy would mean that so-and-so is the father of so-and-so is the father of so-and-so is the son. You know, it doesn't skip anything. But if you read these genealogies that way, it doesn't really work. Sometimes there are gaps, and it would be better to say so-and-so was the descendant of, or so-and-so was the ancestor of, because you could have one man who is the great-great-grandfather of the next person in the line, because the others, it wasn't important to include them. So the author of a genealogy is going to select the persons that he represents in the genealogy to serve his purpose. And so we have a nice full representation of the line of Seth here. And then it continues in chapter 6 with what is a transitional portion of Scripture moving us to the flood. Now, the flood takes place in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9. Prior to this, we've been covering a lot of territory, thousands of years in just a few verses. When you get to chapter 6, the action slows down perceptibly, and we take then a lot of time with this 150-year period around here when Moses is building the ark. Things really slow down, and the author wants us to see this is important. This is very important. Okay? Chapter 6 and verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now that was the original mandate given, be fruitful and multiply. And so we see this happening, but the God-mandated multiplying is taking place not in a way that God had originally desired. This kind of multiplying is in a way which leads to increased wickedness as the population expands. So when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Let me just call your attention to those words. Sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive or pleasing or good, and they took as their wives any they chose. Saw, good, took. Does that remind you of anything? Eve. What did Eve do? She saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and good for food, and she took and she ate of it. That's not a mistake. The same language is used there to indicate that, ooh, this is something bad. This is not good. Now, it is a very difficult little portion of Scripture here. I'm going to read on. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man or strive with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown, or the men of the name." Who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of men? Well, there have been three major interpretations of this. The first is a traditional interpretation that the sons of God are those who follow in the line of Seth, and the daughters of men would be the daughters that follow in the line of Cain, and they mingle together and procreate, and bad stuff is going to happen. That's a traditional interpretation followed by many. Another interpretation, you may have heard of this, is that the sons of God are angelic, fallen angels, and they cohabit with human daughters of man, human females, and that the sin is in the mingling of the two seeds. But what follows here in the judgment, in the flood, doesn't seem to have anything to do with judging angels. It's all flesh, it's all humankind that is destroyed. There's a third interpretation. Again, your English Standard Version Bible, your ESV Bible, will give you these interpretations, and you can check it out in any major commentary. But a third interpretation would view the sons of God as being royal tyrants who force themselves on women, and this would be continuing the same sort of procedure of Lamech. Remember, Lamech was a descendant of Cain, and Lamech was the first bigamist. He took two wives. He did it apparently in an arrogant manner. And so the idea here is that these royal tyrants, kings if you will, forcibly took women into their harems, and that's certainly something that would be consistent with life in the ancient Near East, and actually even in the present Near East, I've heard of similar things being done. But anyway, also the thought is that these could these kings could be demon possessed. Regardless, we don't know for sure, but we do know this: it was not good. Because what follows is very clear. Chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now notice the language there. This is a very important verse. The Lord saw that the wickedness was great. God is going to bring judgment, but he doesn't bring judgment without full awareness. We see this in the situation of Sodom. The Lord goes down to see what's going on. We see it in the situation at Babel. The Lord goes down to see what's going on. He certainly investigated the situation with Adam and Eve. And here again, the Lord saw that the wickedness was great. And the language that's used here, wickedness was great, every intention of the thoughts of his heart, only evil, continually. That's the definition of egregious. Wickedness was widespread. It goes on to say that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. A very clear and strong contrast between Noah and everyone else. The language of verse 7 harkens back to the original creation very clearly, doesn't it? Man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens. There is in this flood narrative a literary structure that I wanted to call your attention to. It's on your outline there, and I've got it in smaller type. You notice the point and the counterpoint, the A and the A with an asterisk at the top and the bottom of that little section there. This is a very common literary structure in Hebrew. It's called a chiastic structure. You may have heard of it. It's called a chiasm. That's C-H-I-A-S-M, chiasm. And that comes from the Greek letter chi. Chi is the first letter in Christ. We often transliterate it as a ch. But does anybody know what the Greek letter chi looks like? Yeah, it looks like an X. It looks like an X. And that's why you'll have, sometimes you'll see Christmas as Xmas. It's not necessarily somebody who wants to take Christ out of Christmas, although that may be the motive of some, but it's just a shorthand way of indicating the key is a letter that indicates Christ. But anyway, the way that a key looks, it's like an X. This structure, while you might not think that looks like an X, it's sort of, that's the idea. There's these two sides of it that kind of come together at the point. So you have the passage dealing with the flood, starting out with a genealogical note, Noah's three sons, and if you look down at A asterisk at the bottom, it ends with a genealogical note, Noah's three sons. Letter B and letter B asterisk, similarly. God sees that the earth is ruined, and then God promises at the end never to ruin the earth again with a flood. At any rate, the center point of the chiastic structure, that's meant to really be prominent. And the center point is, of course, the flood. All life dies except for Noah. That's the center point. That's the big thing. So we have similarities here between Adam and Noah, between the first world that was created and the post-flood world. The language of Peter in his letters reflects this too. This is such a striking occasion that it can be spoken of as there was a world and then that world was no more. And then post-flood, there is a new world. Now, obviously, there's continuity between the two, but it's such a cataclysmic change that that old world was destroyed. And so, what we find in the post-flood world is language very similar. It's a reprise of the first creation. First creation, because of the sin of man, was destroyed. But God makes a new creation. And if you looked carefully at the material, you'd see that there are many similarities between Adam and Noah. It's actually very striking. First of all, both of the worlds were created out of a watery chaos. Both Adam and Noah are associated with the image of God. If you just flip over quickly into Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, the statement about capital punishment, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And in verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. It's very similar to what Adam was told. They sin similarly. Adam's sin was connected with eating. Noah's sin was connected with drinking. He got drunk. And the result of Adam's sin was a shameful, sinful self-awareness of his nakedness. Right. Similar with Noah. He gets drunk and nakedness, but shame associated with it when his son Ham views him mockingly. And both of them were covered by another. Adam was covered by God when he made skins for him. And Noah was covered by his sons who walked in backwards so as not to discover his nakedness and dropped a garment on him. Well, there are similarities between the first creation and the recreation. That's the point we're supposed to get. This is a brand new start. And then there's judgment associated with the flood. I would say this is the main point that I'd like you to get out of this, that through the flood there's both judgment and salvation, or judgment and preservation. And I think it really has something to say to us today. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. As you're turning there, one of the things that happens through the flood is the annihilation of the seed of the serpent, but not entirely. Everything is wiped out. Apparently, the seed of the serpent was persecuting and destroying what remained of the seed of the woman, to the point where God had to step in and intervene to annihilate the seed of the serpent for the sake of the preservation of the faithful. And that foreshadows the future destruction of this present age, while at the same time there will be a preservation of the faithful. In addition, the judgment of the flood foreshadows Israel's subsequent history, where you have Noah and his family being saved by an ark. You also have Moses being saved by means of an ark. His life is preserved as well. But when you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, for some reason I turned to Mark chapter 3. Hold it a second, I'll get there. 1 Peter chapter 3. By the way, someone remind me, why was Peter writing this letter? What was the problem that the recipients of his letter were facing? And we had a whole sermon series on this last year. Anybody remember?
Persecution.
Very good. But Peter's writing to Christians who were beginning to experience some real suffering for their faith. They were little bitty Christians right in the middle of the big bad Roman Empire, and he was writing to strengthen and encourage them. And this is what he says. Well, let's start at chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Well, I can think of plenty of people. But Peter says, who is there to harm you? "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense," etc., etc. So all right, hey, suffering, yeah, but, you know, hang in there, don't fret. And then he goes on in verse 18, says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now that's a fascinating portion of Scripture. It starts out by saying Christ also suffered, but he didn't suffer because of anything wrong he'd done. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. He was righteous. He suffered for us, unrighteous, and he brought us to God, didn't he? And notice here that he was put to death in the flesh. That's his death on the cross, but made alive in the spirit. That's his resurrection. And if you skip down to the end of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, that's the ascension, and is at the right hand of God with everything in subjection to him. That's Christ in session at the right hand of the throne of God. This is a wonderful portrayal of the gospel here in this passage. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose, Christ ascended, Christ sits in authority at the right hand of the throne of God. But in the middle is this perplexing information about what's Noah doing in here? Let's look at it again. Verse 19, he made alive in the spirit, and in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is eight people, were saved through water. And baptism, he says, corresponds to this. Saves you. This is a highly debated passage of Scripture, and there are different interpretations of it, but I believe the proper interpretation is that the Spirit of Christ was proclaiming truth through Noah back in those days when the ark was being prepared. If you look back at chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So we know that the prophets were prophesying. Well, it was the Spirit of Christ in them prophesying. It was also the Spirit of Christ in Noah who was proclaiming. Noah also prophesied, but he was a preacher of righteousness, Peter tells us in his second epistle. But it was the Spirit of Christ in him that was doing the preaching. And back to chapter 3, he went, Jesus did, and proclaimed to the spirits, it should be, I think, understood, the spirits who are now in prison. They were alive during the time of Noah, when the Spirit of Christ in Noah preached to them. Now they are dead and in prison and awaiting the final sentence, the condemnation that will come at the end of time, the final judgment. But at this time, when he was proclaiming, they were not obeying in the days of Noah. God's patience waited in those days. How long was the ark a building? Well, if you compare the age of Moses, or the age of Noah, when it's given, and then when he started to build the ark, it was probably 100 years, or perhaps 120 years, that the ark was being built. During that long period of time, Noah, through his righteous, or he's specifically called righteous, his acts were righteous, He was faithful. He was proclaiming by his deeds and apparently by his words also that judgment is coming. It's going to happen. Repent. And of course, apart from his family, nobody did repent. God was very forbearing during that time. Now, if you flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact." It's very important. It doesn't say, "For they deliberately overlook this myth." They deliberately overlook this legend, but no, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, that's the original creation, and that by means of these, the world that then existed, was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. I'm going to continue on. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you. There we have forbearance again. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, the parallel is patent. Here you have an ancient world formed out of water and through water and destroyed by water. And you know from your reading of Genesis that God promised in a covenant with the seal of a rainbow that he would never destroy the earth again with water. It didn't say anything about fire. It's going to happen again. Well, the passage here tells us that this is a fact that is deliberately overlooked. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're told that Christ preached to the people of Noah's day, and that he was forbearing, but then the time came when the waters rose and the flood came. That was judgment. But he also tells the people that Noah was saved through that same flood. Okay? So the waters come in judgment, but the waters also save. When we baptize people, we baptize it's a watery grave for one thing. It's like walking the plank. It's like, you know, burial at sea. I shouldn't say walking the plank. That's wrong. I'm sorry. Strike that from the I make a mistake on every recording I do. Anyway, it's like burial at sea. Okay, but the water has to do with judgment. But we're saved through judgment. See, Christ was judged so that we could be saved. He experienced the penalty that we deserved. The flood brings judgment. The flood also preserves. It did so for Noah, and it will do so for all of the faithful. And Peter expands on this in his next letter. And he says, judgment is coming again. It's going to come in the form of fire. By the way, this means that I don't think we have to worry about the world being destroyed by a meteor hitting it. Also, the kind of fire that's talked about here doesn't seem to me to be the kind of gradual warming. Okay? Not to say that Christians should not be concerned about ecology and about matters of ecology. I think we should be. We should be good stewards of the earth. But I don't think we have to be afraid of the world coming to an end in some of the apocalyptic movies that come out. Okay? Don't let that bother you. I'm also pretty skeptical that the world will end with a nuclear disaster, because it seems like heavenly bodies are also going to be melting. And I can't think that we've got enough megatonnage to melt Jupiter. But I could be wrong. You know, we just don't have a lot of information about these things. But what we do have, I think, is enough to know that when the world ends, it's going to be by an act of God. And we don't have to, so we don't have to be afraid of these things. In other words, we have a responsibility to live godly and holy lives, giving an answer to those who ask us of the hope that we have. But just like the people in Peter's day, little itty-bitty Christians in the midst of the big bad Roman Empire, Peter points them to Noah. You think you got it rough? Noah was one guy among an entire world. Did they persecute him? Did he suffer? Undoubtedly. But he remained faithful. So, Christians, even in our day, the kind of persecution we experience is usually little more than just people brushing us off and considering us to be idiots. It's not all that bad, really. Okay, at least in our part of the world. In other parts of the world, it's very bad. I don't want to minimize that. But Peter's writing to brace his brothers and sisters, to encourage them, to strengthen them, just like it was for Noah. So you've got a judgment that's coming through a flood, but take heart, there's also the preservation of the faithful and the blessing that comes to us of salvation through the water. Now I'd like to make a few comments about Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. I'd like to point out that in chapter 6 and verse 18 we have the very first mention of that significant word covenant. Genesis 6:18, but I will establish my covenant with you. God is speaking to Noah as he does this. And he comes back to it again in chapter 9 and verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." This is after the flood. "With every living creature." Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you." He put the sign of the bow in the sky. And this is the common grace covenant. He'll no longer destroy the world with a flood. He's going to act to preserve the earth as we know it. And in chapter 8 and verse 22, well, let's just read chapter 8 and verse 20. Then Noah, this is after they disembarked from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Apparently that hasn't changed, okay? But notice this. "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." The ongoing regularity of the seasons results from God's covenant with Noah. This is the reason why tomorrow the sun's going to rise. Now, it's not always going to rise. As Peter said, they deliberately overlook this fact that God did once judge with a flood. The next time he judges, it will be with fire. You know, there is a lot that we don't know and that we aren't told. With regard to the flood, was it universal? Was it local? I think there are indications, strong indications, that it was universal. But I don't think we can be necessarily dogmatic about things that Scripture doesn't explicitly say. We often get hints, but we're curious. We want to know, how do they all fit in the ark? How do they feed them? What do they do with the manure? And I've seen movies where enterprising and creative people have tried to portray all this. And I look at the movie and I think, well, maybe, I don't know. I feel a little uneasy just buying into one person's representation of things. There's a lot in Scripture that is blanked. In other words, we're not told a number of things. And it's okay if you want to imagine how it might have been, but I just want to say it's not good for us to be dogmatic where Scripture blanks something. It's much stronger on the what, not exactly the how. Okay, even though a lot of information is given, there are a lot of questions that leave us wondering. And I think it sometimes put us on the defensive when such questions are asked. But what we do know is that there was a flood, that in the aftermath, God established a covenant with Noah. The basis, by the way, for capital punishment is there in chapter 9 and verse 6. It's still not an easy question, but he does promise that there's going to be regularity throughout this whole age until God determines that the time is over. Now, one of the things that happens afterwards with Noah's descendants in chapter 9 and verse 18 is you have his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham, of course, dishonors his father, and Noah ends up prophesying as a result of this. And he says in verse 24, chapter 9, when he awoke from his wine, knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Canaan's mentioned over and over again here, and it's not good. Now, Canaan, you'll notice, is the one who's cursed, not Ham. Canaan was the descendant of Ham. Why is that? Well, this is giving legitimacy to the conquest of Canaan that's going to be coming. Because remember, this is being written to the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. They're going to be coming in to the Promised Land. The only problem with the Promised Land is it's already inhabited by some other people. Their iniquity is not yet complete. God judged them, and God, through Israel, conquered that land, and the Canaanites were taken out. Well, this is a prophetic justification for that. And so Canaan is the one that's spoken against here, and not Ham. Also, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." It doesn't say "Blessed be Shem," but "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." And may God enlarge Japheth. This actually is it's a little bit cryptic here, but it's a projection of future history. The table of nations that are described in chapter 10 show how these nations descended from the descendants of Noah. Shem gives us, or the, you know, in Hebrew, S-E-M transliterated, Sem is what we get Semites from. So the Semites are the people of Israel, and that would include Moab and Ammon, and also the followers of Ishmael. The Arab world, as well as the Hebrew world, they're Semites. It's where you get anti-Semite from, but that's not really speaking of anti-Arab, it's speaking of anti-Jewish. But Japheth, that's going to play itself out in Anatolia, Turkey, Greece, Europe, that part of the world. This indication given here of what's going on and what's going to happen in the future. Something else I think worth noting, in 10:6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, and a little bit further down, Babel, in the land of Shinar. The people of Egypt were the ones that captive and enslaved Israel at the beginning of their existence, and the Babylonians at the end of their existence, so to speak. The other thing I'd like to mention, though, before we close, is what goes on here in chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, because I think this is also interesting and has something to say to us today. Now the whole earth, chapter 11, had one language and the same words. This is the post-flood world. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These post-flood builders are the spiritual offspring of the serpent and Cain. There are interesting parallels between Cain and the people of the land of Shinar who build this city. We're told that Cain migrated eastward after being dismissed from the presence of God. And these folks also migrated from the east. Both of them build cities. Cain built a city, and these people build a city. And the ostensible purpose is to establish security and meaningful existence without God. Both of them are proud manufacturers. They build stuff. Both are judged by being forced to migrate. And both of them continue to propagate under the Lord's common grace blessing. But there's a problem here. And that problem is found in verse 4. Their purpose is to make a name for themselves. Do you want to be rich and famous?
One, I'm yes. No, I'm two. Rich is fine, famous would be
a... I think you find that those who want to be rich get themselves many problems. Okay? I think if, you know, if God makes you rich, that's one thing. But if you seek to be rich, I guarantee you're going to have problems. If you want to be famous, and you're going to have to deal with a paparazzi. And let me tell you, from personal experience, it's rough. Now, making a name for us. I mean, this is what people want to do. Because, and I think it's for the purpose of trying to establish security. The more money I have, the safer I feel. The more important I am, the more famous I am, the more I, just feel good about myself, and that makes me feel secure. But the desire to make a name for ourselves apart from God is a problem. Actually, our goal, our mandate should be to make His name great and glorious. It's to live for the honor of His name. If that's your goal, you're on the side of Noah and of the seed of the woman, the faithful that will be preserved. I encourage you to have that as your mindset. God took note of this. He said, let's go down and see what they're doing. Again, He's investigating carefully. And what He does is that He confuses their languages so that they can't communicate, so that they can't get together. Because He does say here that nothing is going to be impossible for them. They succeed at this. And so we have all these different languages. Now, I am not opposed to the efforts of nations to get together and to try to work out, you know, have forums to be able to discuss differences. I think that's a good thing. But I think if that's the limit of man's desire, they miss God. And this is really, I think, what exemplifies our secular world. Secular meaning this world is all there is. There is no world beyond. Well, that's not true. That's a lie. And so any attempt that we make to get together and have unity apart from God is ultimately doomed to failure. And again, that does not mean that I'm against the United Nations or anything like that. Okay, but that's not always going to be helpful. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's going to be very unhelpful. And it's interesting that the contrivances that men make for federations and to consolidate things, and you know, even the European Union is experiencing great difficulty right now. I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm just saying if that's where your hope is, it's seriously misplaced. The idea is not for us to make a name for ourselves. Now, again, interestingly, God seems to, and I think clearly does, reprise this on the day of Pentecost, when people from different parts of the Roman Empire who spoke different languages heard those first disciples speaking the wonderful works of God in their own land. They were speaking in tongues. And that was an indication of a new thing that God was doing. So when we look at this portion of Scripture here, these early chapters, I think we can see some important things in seed form. But probably the most important thing I'd like you to see from the flood narrative, which really does dominate this portion of Scripture, is that God will judge the world. He did judge the world. In judging, He also preserves. He is preserving the line that is going to eventuate in our Lord Jesus Christ and in all those who are of the seed of Christ in Abraham. Judgment happened once. Judgment will happen again. God is very kind. He is very forbearing. He's very patient in preserving all of life, the just and the unjust. But we've got to see spiritually that there's something going on here. And even in the midst of our crooked and perverse generation in which we now live, in which persecution and opposition is definitely with us and suffering, that we can have hope because Christ also suffered. And as Peter points us back to Noah, it was it was tough in the days of Noah. And Jesus does tell us Himself, He says, for as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. People were buying and selling, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the very point when the rain began to fall and the floods of the deep were opened up. So, as a result of this, like Jeff said in his message last week, eschatology also has an ethical dimension when it's taught in Scripture. What manner of persons ought we to be living holy and blameless lives in the midst of this generation for His glory?